Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Tonight we continue our consideration of 2 Peter, and we are finally in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's my sermon text for this afternoon. That begins on page 1207. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 16, and read through chapter 2, verse 3 to kind of fill out the context a little bit. So once again, let us hear with reverence and awe the word of our God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a light shining, a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that you have breathed out the Scriptures by your Spirit, and you spoke of old, holy men of God, spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the true prophets and apostles through whom you conveyed your word to us. But Lord, we would ask that as we turn our attention to this passage which warns us of false prophets and false teachers, that you would grant us the grace to be attentive to what the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of your inerrant word. And we would ask, Lord, that you would root and ground us in the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word, that we might not be led astray, but indeed that we might continue by grace through faith in that narrow way that leads to life, that way who is Jesus himself, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In your sermon outline, you'll notice that there are quite a number of words to choose from that you can keep track of in my sermon this afternoon. Truth, teachers, fruits, covetousness, and condemnation. Well, dear friends, our text for this Lord's Day afternoon needs to be read in light of its immediately preceding context. And that immediately preceding context, which is basically the end of chapter 1, going from verse 16 through verse 21 of chapter 1, that preceding context highlights the origin and the trustworthiness of the prophetic scriptures. Peter has pointed his readers to the Holy Scriptures as the entirely trustworthy source of God's truth. And it is the entirely trustworthy source of God's truth because it is God's Word. But here, beginning in chapter 2, Peter turns his attention to warning his readers about the danger of false teachers who will seek to draw believers away from the truth of God's Word and to draw them into falsehood and speculation and into godless ways of living. And so what we have here as we turn our attention to our passage for this afternoon, we have here, first of all, a warning about false teachers. A warning about false teachers. And let me read this warning once again, verse 1. Again, remember, he's already spoken about the truth of God's word and how true prophets were spoken, were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke the word of God. But he says here in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. And here he has in view the Old Testament false prophets. There were true prophets that God raised up in Old Testament times to convey his word to his people. But there were also false prophets among the covenant people of God. Well, just as that was the case in Old Testament times, he goes on to say, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's basically saying don't expect things to be different in that regard. This is a warning. It's more than just a warning. It's actually a warning slash prediction, if you will. Because he doesn't just say, look out for false teachers. They may come along. No, he says, there will be false teachers among you. That should grab their attention. That should grab your attention and my attention as well. And observe what he teaches us here about the kind of individuals that these false teachers would be. It says that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Observe here, friends, that secrecy, craftiness, deception, these are characteristics of false teachers. False teachers and false prophets don't go around wearing a sandwich board that says, hey, watch out, folks, warning, I'm a false teacher. Don't listen to me. You may lose your soul. No, they don't wear a T-shirt that says, attention, false teacher. No, they cloak themselves in an air of orthodoxy and godliness. False teachers are generally characterized by a basic dishonesty and deceptiveness. They're almost never forthright and transparent about their real beliefs or their real motives. They're masters of subtlety, secrecy, and equivocation. Again, they may use orthodox lingo, orthodox language, but they use it as a cloak to disguise their heresies. Oftentimes, and we're approaching Easter time down the road a little bit, and oftentimes, as Easter comes around, you'll sometimes see featured in the news media a liberal clergy who'll be asked about the resurrection of Jesus. And oftentimes, you'll hear such liberal clergy say things like, oh yeah, of course I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't mean, however, by that, I believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. The same body that went in the tomb came out of the tomb by a sovereign miracle of God. No, that's not what they mean. They rather believe that it's a nice myth, a nice story, a metaphor for the arising of new hope from the midst of despair. That's deception. That's equivocation. If you were to go into many of these preachers' churches and hear them preach from the pulpit, they might sound altogether orthodox. They may say, yes, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, a wonderful thing. But then they hide from, oftentimes from their own congregants, that they don't really mean what most of their congregants mean. After all, if they were too honest and too forthright with their beliefs, they might lose some of the donations coming into the church. I know that sounds rather cynical, but we are Calvinists after all, aren't we? Don't we believe in total depravity? You know, people are deceptive, and sometimes even professed preachers of the gospel can be lying deceivers and wolves in sheep's clothing. So these, we have here a warning prediction. There will be false teachers among the professed people of God. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers in the visible church in this new covenant era. And so Peter's warning the people. He's warning his readers, and the Spirit through Peter is warning us to be aware of that. And notice that false teachers, either by their practice or by their profession, are said to deny the master who bought them. It says, even denying the master who bought them. It's interesting, that term master in the Greek is the term from which we derive our term despot. Now, when you think of a despot, what do you typically think of? In our language, that word obviously carries a negative connotation. A despot would be someone who's oppressive and authoritarian in their exercise of authority. But the way that it's being used here, it simply highlights the sovereignty of the Lord. And this despot, this divine despot, this master is said to have bought these false teachers. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does this mean that Jesus died on the cross to redeem these false teachers who will ultimately be condemned and be lost? Some of our Arminian and generically evangelical friends will point to this passage and say, see, this proves universal atonement. This proves that Jesus died for absolutely everyone, because even false teachers, even they were bought by the blood of Christ, we're told. Well, how do we respond to this? In other words, does this verse support the doctrine of so-called universal atonement and deny our Reformed understanding of particular atonement or definite redemption? Well, friends, the answer is that Reformed and Calvinist interpreters of God's Word have offered a number of plausible alternatives to the so-called universal atonement interpretation of this passage and this language. Let me just offer you a couple examples. Some would argue that Peter is simply describing these false teachers according to their own profession of faith. They did profess to be followers of Jesus. They did profess Christ as their Savior. They professed to be bought by the Lord. And Peter is simply describing them according to their own profession of faith. The Reformed commentator Simon Kistemacher holds this view. In his commentary, he writes of these false teachers. He says, were the false teachers recipients of God's saving grace? Apparently not, for they repudiated Christ. If we look at the words denying the sovereign Lord who bought them in the light of the broader context, we discover a clue. We notice that at one time, these false teachers professed the name of Christ, for they said that they knew him and the way of righteousness. And he refers us to chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And let's pause and look at those verses. Just skip down to verses 20 and 21 and let me read those verses to you. It says this, for if after having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then getting back, based on that, Kistemacher goes on to say of these false teachers, they made it known that Jesus had bought them, but they eventually rejected Christ and left the Christian community. Hence, their denial of Christ shows that they were not redeemed. So one view that is pushed by Reformed theologians and commentators is that, well, yeah, Peter is not denying the efficacy and the perfection of Christ's atonement. He's not saying that those who ultimately end up in hell, such as these false teachers, that they were genuinely bought or redeemed by the blood of Christ. But others argue that Peter really, in the language here that Peter uses, makes it clear that he's not speaking of being bought in the sense of being redeemed by Christ's blood, but rather in the sense that the Lord, as despot, as sovereign master, had in some sense delivered the false teachers in a temporal way that fell short of eternal salvation. It's interesting to note that in the immediate context here, there's no direct reference to the blood of Christ. Christ is called the master, the despot, and in some sense is said to have bought these false teachers. But how is it that he has bought them? Has he redeemed them in the sense of salvation? Well, if he has, they won't be lost. Remember, friends, our Savior did not accomplish a half salvation. He's not a half Savior. He's not a Savior who failed in his mission. If Jesus died for your sins, you are saved from your sins. You are redeemed from your sins. Jesus Christ is not a failure. Not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. Not one soul for whom he salvifically died, not one soul will be lost. We do not believe in a Savior who is a failure. We believe in a victorious Savior who has accomplished the redemption of his people. So in what sense can these false teachers be said to have been delivered or bought? Well, again, I think the clue is found in verses 20 and 21 that I just read for you. You see, these false teachers had, at one point at least, professed Christ as their Savior and Lord and had united in membership with the visible church. In that sense, they were delivered from the corruptions of the world. There are members of the visible church who are not truly born again, who are not true believers. We can't judge the heart. We're not called to judge the heart. We're simply called to, in the judgment of charity, judge the outward profession. And if someone makes a credible profession of faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, uncontradicted by their life, we accept in the judgment of charity their profession of faith. But it's possible to profess Christ and not actually trust him, not actually possess him, if you will. But even so, even in the case of the unregenerate in the visible church, they come under the moral influences of the gospel and the moral influences of Christ's church. And in that sense, they are freed from the corruption of the world. They are bought, if you will, from the world's corruption. Again, as verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment," which there in this context, holy commandment, is referring, I believe, to the gospel call, the gospel message that had been delivered to them. And then he uses the proverb, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing itself, returns to wallow in the mire." But friends, whichever of these views is correct, the point is that there's no compelling exegetical reason to interpret the phrase, "the master who bought them," in a way that would undermine the clear biblical teachings about the absolute efficacy and perfection of Christ's atoning work, or in a way that would deny the doctrine of definite, effectual atonement. Again, though, the point here, beloved, is that these false teachers deny the lordship of Jesus Christ either by their lips or by their lives, probably in both ways. And what will the result be? We're told in verse 1 that they will face swift judgment. They denied the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They bring it upon themselves. They deserve it. They have earned the wrath of God because of their heresy and apostasy from the truth. We learn next in our passage about the following and the fruit of these false teachers. The following and fruit of false teachers. It goes on to say, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." How many will follow their sensuality, their wickedness? Well, it says many. This is instructive, beloved, because false teachers often have large followings. We live in a culture that values the big. You know, we Americans, we like things big. We like things, we're impressed by bigness. That's not necessarily the case with the Lord. It's not the multitude or the bigness that matters to God. It's faithfulness and truth that matters to the Lord. Many will follow their sensuality, we're told. The truth or falsehood of a cause cannot be judged by its popularity. Truth cannot be discerned merely by counting noses. This reminds me of what our Lord Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me just briefly read those verses. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Who is, or what is this way, this narrow way? Well, the narrow way has a name. His name is Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's why few find that way, because few are willing to humble themselves and admit, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. I have no hope of salvation apart from grace, apart from Christ. It takes a humbling, sovereign, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to humble you to the point where you recognize, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, what can we learn here about these particular false teachers of whom Peter is speaking? There are different varieties of false teaching. There's legalism and Galatianism and Pelagianism, and there's also antinomianism and libertinism. What particular kind of heresy is Peter dealing with in his second epistle? Well, what we can learn here is from the language, it's clear that these particular false teachers were what the theologians sometimes describe as antinomians. Antinomians, which literally means against the law, from the Greek term nomos, which means law. An antinomian basically teaches that, well, hey, because we're saved by grace, because Jesus died for our sins and we're saved by grace alone, therefore we have no obligation to keep the law of God. In fact, the grace of God is an excuse for sin. So let us sin that grace may abound. That's the basic position of the antinomian. And that seems to be the particular heresy that Peter is addressing here, because these heretics are described as those who are characterized by sensuality, as we see in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. The New King James Version translates it as their destructive ways. The NIV translates it their shameful ways. And so we see that they have large followings, that these particular heretics and false teachers were antinomian. And what is the fruit of their teaching? Well, the fruit of the false teachers' behavior was to bring the way of truth into disrepute. It says in verse 2, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of it, the way of truth. Again, notice how the Christian way is described here. It's described as the way of truth. It's interesting that in the early days of the Christian faith was often called the way. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because, again, Christians are those who follow the Lord Jesus, who said what about himself? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. But again, think about how the shenanigans of well-known, highly public religious leaders who have fallen into serious, scandalous sin, think about how such shenanigans have given Jesus and the church a black eye. I'm old enough, and some of you may be old enough to remember. Remember good old Jimmy Swaggart and Jim and Tammy Baker back in the day? I know I'm dating myself by mentioning those particular false teachers. Remember, Jimmy Swaggart had, a run-in with a prostitute, and he professed repentance. He got up in front of the camera and put on a big show of crying tears, and I think his denomination made him stop preaching for about 6 months, but I think he's still out there today. And then, of course, you've got Jim and Tammy Baker. You've also got, in more contemporary times, you've got the various clergy abuse scandals out there that have scandalized so many. You think about public figures, leaders who have not only stumbled into sin and withdrawn from ministry and genuine repentance. There's always restoration, at least restoration to Christ and the church, not necessarily to church office in such cases. But when you think about those whose lives are characterized by unrepentant sin and sensuality, getting out there and using the pulpit to line their pockets and to take advantage of gullible people, think of how these kinds of men have been used by unbelievers as an excuse not to take Jesus Christ or the gospel seriously. It is very sad. It's grievous. And so we learn of these men that because of such false teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know, we live in a time when more and more of our neighbors and coworkers and friends have very little exposure to Christianity. In fact, there are secular neighbors out there who've never once entered a church building, never once experienced a real Christian worship service. And I have to wonder, what do some of these people think? What do some of these folks think when they think of what Christianity is about? Imagine getting your picture, your idea of Christianity from TBN, turning on, you know, Christian television and looking at these prosperity preaching charlatans whooping it up on stage, rolling around in the aisles, spewing forth nonsense and trying to get your money. And that's probably what a lot of people, a lot of secular nuns today, N-O-N-E-S, probably think Christianity is all about. They say, oh, you're a Christian. We'll probably put you in that mental category. Okay, you're one of those crazy people. False teachers bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute. They blaspheme the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that is why our passage ends with the final point that I'm going to make this afternoon as we observe the covetousness and condemnation of false teachers. The covetousness and condemnation of false teachers. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, their doom is certain, even if it's not immediate. It isn't idle, it's not asleep, it is most certain. We see the covetousness of the false teachers being mentioned here at the beginning of verse 3. Peter describes such false teachers as greedy and exploitative. They often seek to take advantage of gullible or ill-informed folk. That's always a sad thing, isn't it? Now, of course, let me say something, though, about gullibility and being ill-informed. Well, when false teachers, through their smooth words and their deceptiveness, lead sinners astray, these false teachers are deeply guilty in the eyes of God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, remember, you and I have a duty to be discerning. If you are allowing yourself to be led astray, if you are allowing yourself to be gullible, if you are not testing the spirits and grounding yourself in the Word of God, you bear responsibility too if you're taken astray and led astray. You bear some responsibility too. So let us be discerning, beloved. Let us be in the Word. Let us be grounded in the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's Word, that we may not be gullible or led astray by these slick false teachers. Peter describes them again as greedy and exploitative. And notice that one of the ways they do this, lead people astray, is with false words. The New King James translates it as with deceptive words. I like how the NIV translates it. With stories they have made up. Stories they have made up. One of the characteristics of some false teachers, you know, you've heard about padding your resume, right? You're trying to find a job and you don't have much on your resume, so you kind of like make yourself look better than you actually are, which is dishonest, and if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. But in any case, people do that. They pad their testimony. They kind of make up stories about themselves to put themselves in the best light possible. Well, we can say of false teachers that they will often pad their testimony. And they will often come to you with amazing stories about great exploits of the faith that they have accomplished. A perfect example of this would be a fellow by the name, maybe you've heard his name before, Joseph Smith. Remember? The so-called prophet and founder of the Mormon religion, author of the Book of Mormon, although he claimed to get the Book of Mormon from, I forget which angel it was, the angel Moroni or Moroni, I don't know how it was pronounced, but in any case, if you know anything about the Mormon religion, the narrative, the allegedly historical narrative that you read of in the Book of Mormon has not been corroborated at all by any real history. Joseph Smith cooked this up in his brain, made up stories out of his own imagination. And that's one of the things that false teachers will do. And so they're covetous, they're exploitative, and they lead gullible souls astray with false words, with stories that they have made up. And this passage, sobering passage, ends in verse 3 with a declaration of the condemnation of these false teachers. After describing them and their negative influence, it says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, some might latch onto that word destruction and say, aha, see? Yes, they're bad and they will be destroyed, but that means they'll be ultimately annihilated, right? No, friends. Read further in the context here. The ultimate fate of unrepentant false teachers is not mere annihilation. It is eternal conscious torment in hell. God does not want his truth messed with. We dare not mangle, manhandle, mess with, twist, distort the Word of God, especially as that Word reveals the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter speaks solemn words here. And this is I know this is not a popular doctrine today. It's not a doctrine that I feel easy with either, to be honest. How can you say that you have a heart if you are comfortable with the doctrine of hell? I believe the doctrine of hell. We should believe and we confess the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment for the unrepentant wicked because the Bible teaches it. And the Bible is true. Jesus himself, more clearly than anyone else in Holy Scripture, taught the doctrine of never-ending conscious eternal torment. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of ages, of trillions of years of never-ending burning torment. That's what the unrepentant wicked will face. It will not end. And some say, oh, that's not proportional. That's not proportional. How's that proportional or just punishment? When we say things like that, we forget that God is a God of infinite holiness. We forget how infinitely holy God is and how utterly awful and horrifying sin is, especially the sin of leading precious souls astray from Christ. False teachers are spiritual murderers, and no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. And so let us take to heart this warning about false teachers. Let us avoid them like the plague because they are a plague. Let us pray that we ourselves would stand strong in the truth. And let us realize the fate of those who teach false heresies and who lead God's sheep astray. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Unless sovereign grace intervenes and brings them back from the brink of destruction and brings them to their knees in repentance, unless that happens, they face eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. But praise be to God that Christ has redeemed us by his blood. And he's given to us the truth of his gospel. And let us stand in that truth. Let us avoid false teachers. And let us embrace and persevere in and continue to trust the biblical gospel. You will better be able to detect the false if you immerse yourself in the truth. So immerse yourself in the truth of the gospel and build your life upon Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. Rest in Him alone for your salvation, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we thank you and praise you that you love us enough to warn us. We thank you, Lord, that though your word in places can be difficult and challenging, yet you reveal it, your word to us out of love for us, and you instruct us that we might continue to cling to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church and help us as individual believers to build our lives upon the rock-solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of his inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. As we close our time together, let's rise and we'll sing as our closing hymn, number 404, The Church's One Foundation, 404.